Amen. Jerry was telling me before service started, so if you don't like this, it's his fault, that two fellows got on the bus, sat beside each other, and they got to talking, and one of them pulls out his phone and shows the other fellow a picture of his girlfriend and goes, "Isn't she pretty?" And the other fellow said, "Well, if you think your girlfriend's pretty, you ought to see my wife." And he said, "Is your wife pretty?" He said, "Well, she's an optometrist." See, that's Jerry's fault. See, I'm not the only one that tells bad jokes. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting a series in the book of 1 Corinthians today. And we pray the Lord will help us as we study this wonderful book. Stand if you would when you find your place. Are you a saint? That's the question this morning. Maybe you don't feel so saintly, but the Bible calls you a saint. So let's pray, and then we'll look at our text. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for all those that are here this morning. And Lord, we confess that we need your help. We cannot understand these truths from your word, and we cannot live these truths from your word unless your spirit enables us. So, Lord, I pray that your spirit would take your word, magnify your son in our midst, and make these truths a reality in every heart this morning. Encourage your people, save the lost. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can follow along on your Bible. It will also be on the screen. And if you need a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in the pew near you. Please take that if you need it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Thinking you can be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. The city of Corinth sits on a narrow strip of land called an isthmus, and you can see it there on the screen. You have a Chi up here and the Peloponnese down here, and there's this little strip of land between the two, and that is the city of Corinth. It sits on about a 4.5-mile isthmus, a strip of land. And this location made the city of Corinth ideal for business and trade. You can tell by the land that trade and business travel would come through Corinth from the north and the south. But they also received a lot of business from the east and the west, because they controlled two seaports, as you can see on the screen. And so this really was a strategic location for a city. Additionally, the city sat at the base of a large rock formation called the Acro-Corinth. And there you have a picture of it there. This is from the top image. So what you have there on that image is the top of the Acro-Corinth that rises about 2,000 feet above sea level. Most of the city sat at the base of this rock, But religious and political buildings were built upon top of this large rock called the Acrocorinth. And so really, the Acrocorinth provided a strategic fortification, so they had a lot going for them. And this location, as you might guess, provided great financial benefit for the city of Corinth. In fact, many merchant vessels would pay a toll to use a road called the Diolkos. And I think we have an image of that as well. So what you have there, this large rock formation with what is now a canal going between there. And you can see on the screen just a little bit of that ancient road, the Diolkos, there. And the merchants would often pay a toll to take their ship on rollers across Corinth rather than sail around the south end of the Peloponnese. There was an ancient saying, sail around the Peloponnese twice, die once. It was treacherous, so they chose to use that road, which is now a canal. So this was a very prosperous city. And during Paul's time, the city of Corinth was under Roman control. But they were very prosperous. But unfortunately, the city was known for more than prosperity. The city was known for its luxury, its cultural diversity, its religious pluralism, and unfortunately, they were known for their immorality. In fact, as I couldn't help but think as I was studying this, that the city of Corinth is not very different from many of the cities that you and I know today. A short trip would take you to St. Louis, and you would see a lot of what you saw in Corinth, you would see in the city of St. Louis, or any large city in America. The pluralism, the religious pluralism especially, the diversity, and the immorality. There were approximately 26 sacred sites in the city. Talk about religious plurality. You're talking about a 4.5-mile strip of land and 26 sacred sites on that land. The most notable of these sacred sites was the temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Many of these sacred sites used temple prostitutes. They were slaves, but they were employed as temple prostitutes, and that was part of their worship. The city was so wicked that the term Corinthiazo in the Greek was used to describe immorality and especially adultery. The term Corinthian or Corinthiazo, as it was in the Greek, became synonymous with immorality and adultery. And this is where Paul chose to plant a church on his second missionary journey. One of the commentators suggested that we view plurality, religious plurality and diversity as a difficulty and a stumbling block to starting a church, but Paul viewed it as an opportunity. He saw a city that was steeped in wickedness, steeped in idolatry, and he chose to plant a church in the midst of that city. And so he did. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Unfortunately, after Paul left, the church began to bring in the sinful practices of their culture into the church. And by the way, that's always a danger, that we would interpret Christianity according to the culture around us, that we would go into the church and the church would look more like the culture than it does the New Testament, that we would get our ideas of right and wrong from the culture and not from the Scriptures, that we would get our worldview from the culture around us and not from the Scriptures. simply stated, the church at Corinth was a mess. They had division. They had ungodliness. They had this fierce view of autonomy and individuality. Nothing wrong with that to an extent, but they took it to such an extreme that they rejected much of what biblical Christianity is. So there's a lot of trouble in this church. And so Paul receives a bad report, and it prompts him to write this letter that we are now studying. And throughout the Epistle of Corinth, we'll see that Paul will address issues, and each issue he brings under the light of the gospel. That is, the solution to every problem is the gospel. We got a lot of solutions in our world today that, for the most part, I think make things worse. The gospel is the solution. There is no one person that we can look to that's going to save our nation. It is Christ. Only Christ will save this nation or any nation. But the interesting thing is, in spite of how messed up this church is, and listen, this church is probably more messed up than any church in the New Testament, except maybe the church at Laodicea. And I think probably the church at Laodicea suffered from the same things that Corinth did. But in spite of all of this, Paul calls them saints. He refers to the church at Corinth, the church of God. A true church may be filled with a mixture of error, as our ancient confessions tell us. But within this church at Corinth, there was a group of individuals who belonged to Christ and desired to serve Christ and wanted to please Him. And Paul writes to these. He addresses them generally as saints. And that doesn't mean that every individual in the church at Corinth was a Christian. Truly, there were many then, as there are now, that sat in the church, that sang the songs, that heard the scriptures, but in their heart they were far from Christ. And that's the problem in any church. There are no doubt individuals here that attend regularly that are not saved, that don't know Christ. But Paul understands that there are individuals in this church that love Christ, and so he addresses them as saints. A church consists of those who belong to Christ, and Scripture designates those individuals as saints. If you've trusted in Christ this morning, if He is your Savior, you are a saint. Right now, you are a saint. You are a child of God. And so, the question I want to consider this morning is, what does it mean to be a saint? I want to give you three marks of a saint. Number one, a saint is one who has been called by God. Number two, a saint is one who worships God. And number three, a saint is one who is blessed by God. So these three marks. A saint is one who is called by God, one who worships God, and one who is blessed by God. Now, Paul opens this letter to the Corinthians, and he begins by reminding them of who he is. He is called to be an apostle. We're going to look at that word called in a few moments. But Paul is an apostle. He's been saved. He's experienced the call to salvation, and the Lord has gifted him to serve the church. And if you sit here this morning and you are a child of God, God has gifted you to serve the church. You say, well, what are my gifts? I don't know what my ministry gifts are. I'll tell you the best way to find your ministry gifts is find a need and jump in it. And too many people are trying so hard to figure out what their gifts are when all the time there are needs around them that need to be met. You know, I've heard people say before, well, I want to serve, but there's nowhere for me to serve. Listen, when somebody says that, that's the same thing as a teenager saying there's nothing to eat in the house. It's not that there's nowhere to serve. It's that there's nowhere to serve that you want to serve. Paul is an apostle. These gifts are given to benefit the church. But there's another guy that I want you to see, and that's Sosthenes. We don't know a whole lot about him. We're told about a Sosthenes in the book of Acts. Maybe it's the same one. Sosthenes wasn't an entirely unique name, so it may not have been the same guy. But whatever the case, we have a guy, Sosthenes, who has given himself to assist the Apostle Paul, and he is serving a vital function in the church and is being used greatly, even though he probably doesn't share the same limelight, so to speak, as the Apostle Paul does. But he's nevertheless serving, and he's just as important because, as we know that we talked about a couple Sunday nights ago, Paul needed somebody to help him write because of his eyesight. But Paul then talks about this truth that a saint is one who has been called. Notice what he says, first of all, in verse 2. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Normally, when we think of the word sanctification, we're thinking about our practical holiness, right? You hear somebody joking. I heard somebody talk about working on their car, and they said, "I lost my sanctification several times." So we're talking about, that's why I don't work on cars. I don't know anything about them. I just know that when you jump in and push the gas, it's supposed to go. And when it doesn't, that's bad. I've drove some like that. He said, drive them till the wheels fall off. We had a Ford Taurus back in the day. Not the greatest thing Ford ever came out with. But I don't know what was wrong with that car. It finally picked a fight with a Dodge Ram, and that was over. But when we would go to a drive-thru and had to turn it off, the engine sounded like you were clanging pots together. That's what it sounded like. You hear a lot of cars like, vroom, vroom, vroom. This thing was bang, 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 bang. If I hadn't totaled it, it probably stopped it eventually anyway. Now, I don't know how that fits in with what I was saying. Sanctification. When we think of sanctification, we usually think in terms of our practical holiness, our walk with God, our growth in holiness, our becoming Christ-like, and that's important. Charles Spurgeon said, if your religion does not make you holy, it will damn you. It is simply painted pageantry to go to hell in. And that is the truth. Christ only gives one kind of salvation, and that's the kind that works. You are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ, and if that is not taking place in your life, you need to reconsider whether or not you are a child of God. But that's not how Paul's using this word sanctification. It's rather a reference to our position in Christ. In other words, you are, as a child of God, you are right now holy. The word sanctification has the idea of cleansing from sin, and it also carries with it the idea of setting apart. You have been sanctified. You are right now sanctified. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through, here it is, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, a very familiar passage to us where he calls us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That doesn't mean that you're weird or strange, although that's probably true for some of us. What it means is that, as some translations say, a people for his own possession, that God has set us apart for himself. And that's what Paul is telling the church at Corinth. You have been set apart for God's purpose. And that's very important because this church is a church that has been infected by their culture. They're making all kinds of mistakes. They view the gifts wrong. They don't take a stand against sin. They're a church that has gone errant in so many ways. And Paul reminds them, as you belong to Christ, you have been set apart by him. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, said the church consists of those whose guilt is expiated, who are inwardly holy, and who are consecrated to God as his peculiar people. So you are sanctified, Paul says. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart. Notice, continuing on in verse 2, he says, called to be saints. Now, the word called there, again, is one we have to define. When Paul uses this term, he's not talking about the general call to salvation, this general invitation that we do find in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden. The book of Revelation says, whoever is athirst, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Isaiah 55 says that. Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have these general invitations in Scripture to believe on him. But that's not how Paul's using this term. This refers to the effectual call whereby God calls his people to himself. In other words, what Paul says is, when he uses the term call, he's reminding them of the time when God, the Holy Spirit, drew them to Christ and made them his own. That's why Romans 8 and verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we don't have time to dive into that text, unfortunately, but that calling in Romans 8 must be something more than a general call because it's followed by justification. In other words, all those he predestinated, he called. And all those he called, he justified. And all those he justified, he glorified. Listen, let me take a side note of that verse for 1 second. Write that verse down, circle it, and underline it in red. If anybody tells you a true believer can lose their salvation, show them that verse. You are as saved can be. This is the effectual call. John 6 and verse 37, all the Father gives to me shall come to me. What does this effectual call look like? I'm going to go back to Leah because she got saved so late in life. How many times did your mother tell you to surrender to Christ? Like, it was every time they talked about spiritual things, religious things, things of the Bible, whether she was saved or not. Debbie would say, just surrender to Christ. And I'm sure Debbie thought, I don't think she's hearing me. You know how it is? You tell your kids something over and over again, and then they come to you one day and say, guess what I learned today? And they told you, well, I've been telling you that. How did you just learn it today? But on this particular night, when Mama and Leah are working in Leah's apartment, And Debbie says, you just need to surrender to Christ. And she leaves. And guess what she did? She surrendered to Christ. And she came, I think it was the following Sunday, and said, oh, I trusted Christ and I got saved. And I thought, that's the most anticlimactic testimony I've ever heard in my entire life. I was expecting fireworks or something. But it became apparent by her life that she had surrendered to Christ. What I'm telling you, to put it in our modern parlance, God, the Holy Spirit, set the hook. And she was coming. Now, here's something else I want to show you about this, and I hope I can make it clear. The word translated sanctify or sanctified is hagiazo, and it is to make holy or sanctify. The word translated saint, or as some translations say, holy ones, is hagios. Saint is the noun, and sanctified is the verb form of the same word. To state it in nerd language, hagiazo is the cognate of hagios. I told you it was nerd language. So here it is. You have this essentially the same word. One's the verb form of the other. The noun is holy, or what we call saint, holy one. The verb form of that word is sanctified. What Paul is saying is that you are holy because God set you apart. That is, the one explains the other. That is, we are what we are as a result of what Christ has done. He called us to himself because he set us apart and made us holy. That is, why are you holy? Why are you righteous? Why are you a saint? Because he separated you and chose to do that. And so you are, right now, as you sit, you are holy. Albert Barnes said the word saints does not differ materially from the word sanctified in the former part of the verse. It means those who are separated from the world and set apart to God as holy. The idea which Paul introduces here is that they became such because they were called to be such. Now, we ought to strive to be holy. It ought to be our desire to walk with the Lord and to please him and to grow in our knowledge of him. And by the way, if it's not your desire to grow in the knowledge and the grace of God, you're just not saved, period. You're just not, all right? Say, well, I prayed a prayer. I don't care. And I'm not being crass. But we've got to get away from this idea that because you did a religious thing, you're saved. You're saved because you're trusting in Christ. But there are a lot of you in here right now, you're trying your best to be holy. But what I want you to see is you are right now holy. You belong to him right now. You are sanctified. He has called you to himself. And when he sees you, he sees someone that has been set apart for Christ, for his purposes, made holy and made righteous. That's who you are. Therefore, work from that. In other words, stop trying to earn favor and rest in the favor you have been given and serve him. So, a Christian or a saint is one who has been called. But number two, a saint is one who worships God. And let me just say, before we move on to this point, your outward life ought to reflect that inward calling. Does your outward life reflect this inward calling? If it doesn't, I wouldn't wait another day. I for whatever reason, I don't know why, but I read the obituaries every time they come out in the Leader. And I'm often surprised at the people my age and younger. And there's a morbid curiosity. I want to know what happened. You're going to face the judge of all the earth one day. And you better have a better answer than I prayed a prayer one time. So not only is a saint one who is called, but a saint is one who worships God. Worship is a vital aspect of the Christian life. If you are a Christian, you worship. And I think we have wrongly, strictly defined worship. In other words, worship is that portion of the service where we sing songs. That is worship. But that's not all worship is. Worship is ascribing worth to Christ. Worship is springs from a heart of devotion to Him. And so then every area of our life ought to be one of worship. Did you know that the work that you do every day can be worship? If you do it with a heart of adoration to God. So Paul provides some wonderful explanations of worship here. And it's very important that we understand that Paul doesn't waste any words. And so he's addressing a group of people who are fiercely autonomous. That is, they hold on to their independence with a fierce tenacity. And that's good in some respects. But it can lead to error in the Christian life. Notice what Paul says, still in verse number 2. He says they're sanctified, called to be saints. And then he says, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. He immediately, as he's talking about their sainthood, as he's beginning to talk about their worship, he places them in the context of the body of Christ. His phrasing is intentional because he knows how stubbornly they hold on to their autonomy. Anthony Thistleton, in his commentary, said, these opening words form an overture to Paul's consistent attacks upon undue individualism. Even apostleship involves co-workers, chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul emphatically rejects the notion that the local church in Corinth may view itself as self-sufficient in isolation from other Christian communities. They belong to the wider Christian church. As we sit here this morning, we're worshiping as Pilgrim's Rest Baptist Church, but we belong to something bigger. On an associational level, we belong to the Jefferson Baptist Association. And we ought to participate in that because we're not on an island. And if we view ourselves as on an island, we're wrong. We belong to the Missouri Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention. And that's not to say every church has to belong to that. They ought to. I'm joking. But there has to be that understanding that we're part of the larger body of Christ. In other words, you as a Christian belong to and are part of the body of Christ. And someone may say, well, my relationship with God is between me and God. No, it's not. I'm sorry, it's just not. No respect to the country music artist that wrote that song, Me and God. It's not just me and God. I'm sorry, it's not. Can I worship God on the dock? As one guy told me and Ken, yeah, sure I can. I can worship God on a boat or in a tree stand or on my front porch with a glass of tea, and I ought to worship God in all those places. But listen to this. I cannot worship God in the fullest expression described in the New Testament in isolation from God's people. It is not just about you and God. You are part of the body of Christ. And if you worship God truly and fully, you must worship Him with the body. Because we're part of the body of Christ. Read the New Testament and make a study of how often our worship and our duty to Christ is tied to our relationship to the body. We don't practice the ordinances in isolation from the body of Christ. We don't practice baptism and the Lord's Supper in isolation of the body of Christ. Prayer is often spoken of corporately. Praise certainly is spoken of corporately. We hear the word corporately. As the book of Hebrews says, we provoke one another to love and good works. What I'm telling you is I need you. And unfortunately, you need me. Worship is corporate. But also, worship is continual. He speaks of those that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we often view phrases like that in Scripture, and we think of them, and we tend to think of a one-time occasion where somebody prayed. And that's part of it. But when you see the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord in Scripture, it always indicates continual worship. In fact, the phrase in the original language indicates an action that is continuous. It is not referring to a person who has prayed on a single occasion. By the way, if you've never read J.C. Ryle's booklet, Do You Pray? It's part of a larger book, but Do You Pray? Has been printed in a smaller form. If you've never read it, You should go to Amazon and order it right after the service. It's a quick read, and it's very challenging. A Christian is one who prays. Genesis 4 and verse 26. Notice this verse. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. He's talking about a habit. It's talking about a state of mind. As Charles Hodge said, the phrase expresses not so much an individual act of invocation as an habitual state of mind, and its appropriate expression. Romans 10 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I don't think Romans 10 is talking about a single prayer. I think it's describing those who have devoted themselves to Christ and live a life of worship. Do you live a life of worship? What's your desire when you get up in the morning? Other than get coffee and become ambulatory to some degree. What's your desire? When you turn music on, what music is it that feeds your soul? What do you want to read? What do you desire to fill your mind with? What I'm asking you is your life one that is marked by devotion? If someone knew nothing about your life and they didn't know you attended church, would your life Monday through Saturday show them that this is a person devoted to Christ? This is a person that worships Christ. This is a person that loves God. Is your life one of worship? Are you devoted to Christ? Worship is corporate and worship is continual, but worship is theological. Joel Osteen, several years ago, went on Larry King and said, "You know, I'm not a theologian." And I thought, well, that's the truth if he ever told it. Someone says, "We don't need theology." Okay, I'll just assume you didn't think that one through. We don't need theology, we just worship Jesus. Well, who's Jesus? The moment you tell me who Jesus is, you're doing theology. You might be doing it terribly, but you cannot avoid theology. Notice what he says. To those in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. That is not to say that no one can be a child of God who doesn't cross every theological T and dot every theological I. But what it does say is that you and I, our worship, must be theologically driven. That is, the songs that we sing are not intended merely to get an emotional response or to make us feel good. The songs ought to remind us of who Christ is and what we have received in the gospel. And listen, that's the kind of music I want to hear. Whether it's a hymn or whether it's a modern song, I want a song that reminds me of who Jesus is, that reminds me of the redemptive work he's accomplished, and that reminds me of what he's accomplished on my behalf and what my Christian duties are. He is Lord. And so therefore, our worship must be Christ-centered and theologically driven. When you see in the Old Testament the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, it's always, in our English Bibles, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's intending to speak of Jehovah. And I think Paul uses this phrase intentionally to let us know that everything Jehovah is, Christ is. He is very God. And that's who we worship. Well, finally, and I'm done, a saint is one who has been blessed by God. He says in verse 3, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." You and I have been shown tremendous grace. This is also a prayer that the grace of God would continue to be manifested to you. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. God interacts with his people as he does because of grace. Not because he saw anything in you, not because you're so lovable, not because you're so fantastic. No, he showed grace to you simply because he is God,
and out of the abundance of his heart, because of his loving kindness, he chose to extend this grace to you. He's all the favor that you and I have, it's because of his unmerited favor. And we have peace. This peace is a product of this grace. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace is a product of grace. We are not striving for favor. We're not climbing the rough side of a mountain. I'm not climbing Jacob's ladder, as that old song indicates. I am not trying to be loved by God. I'm not trying to make myself more lovable to God. I am resting in his grace, and everything I do from this point on is because of my love for him and appreciation for the grace and the peace that he has bestowed upon me. And both kindnesses equally flow through Christ and God the Father. So as we close, it is a great privilege to be counted among God's family. He has showered abundant grace on us. He counts you as his own. He calls you a saint. So before I close, I want to leave you with some questions for reflection. Number one, is my life indicative of one who has been separated and called by God? To state it another way, is my outward life a reflection of inward grace? Some of us probably need to recommit ourselves to the Lord. And there may be some in here, your life has never been a reflection of that. And you just need to trust Christ. Number two, is my life marked by fellowship with God's people and devotion to God? And number three, do I have the peace of God which flows from the grace of God? I trust the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning. And as we close and sing our final song, you mind the Lord. Be grateful for what he's given you. And if you need me to help you pray, it would be my honor to do so. Father, take these scattered words in this feeble attempt. Use it for your glory. And Lord, we're thankful that as we think on the Church of Corinth, we have to admit, in many ways, we're just as messed up as they were. But we're thankful that you call us your church, that you call us saints, that we've been set apart, we've been called for your purpose, and you've given us grace and peace. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to rest in that, and I pray that our lives would be a reflection of the grace that you've so freely given. Bless us now. Have your will and your way as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand, please, and turn to page 290 in the Red Book. I am thine, O Lord. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith, and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross.